As you're able, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to be reading verses 20 through 39. And you can find that on page 381 in your pew Bible. And I'll have you note that if you do not have a copy, your own copy of God's Word, that we have copies in the narthex, which is that room right out there. And as you leave, you're welcome to take one. We'd love for you to have one, to have your own personal copy of God's Word. So, with that said, we'll begin in verse 20, 1 Kings chapter 18. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elisha mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Amen. Please be seated, and at this time our children will be dismissed to attend children's church. Well, my name's Kirk Cooper. I'm the youth minister here at Trinity Church, and I welcome you in the name of the Lord. We are in the midst of a series on revival or renewal in the church, And I think we're three or four sermons into this series. And this is one of these passages that I don't like it when preachers say this. I'm just going to be honest right now. I'm going to do something that I don't like. I don't like it when preachers say, you could preach 10 sermons on this passage. But you could literally preach 10 sermons on this passage. And I'm going to try to go quickly to cover all that is in here. And I will not do it justice. I will tell you that right now in one sermon. But I want us to examine this and see what it has to say about how we might be renewed and how the Lord renews His people. So first, I'd ask you to keep your Bible open to 1 Kings 18. What is the context of this passage? What is happening? Okay, we kind of picked it up in media res, as they say in the movie business, in the middle of the action. And that's because I didn't want to read the entire chapter because it is tough to read that much in front of you guys. So you get super nervous about reading. But what's going on is this, to give you some context. The Israelite royal family does not serve the Lord anymore. They serve Baal, which is a different god. All right, this is a god of the storms and a god of fertility and a god of lightning, a god of the Canaanites, and that's who they serve. And that's because the king of Israel has married someone who worships Baal, and she has had an undue influence on him. And so now he worships Baal as well. And in response to that, God has declared through his prophet Elijah that there will be no rain. We're just going to stop the rain. And there isn't rain for years. And because Elijah, God's prophet, has said these things, he is a marked man. And he has to leave Israel. And the Lord leads him into hiding. His life is at risk. And you can read 1 Kings 17, which describes his time outside of the Promised Land, his time at the Brook Cherith, and then also his time with the widow of Zarephath and Sidon. So that's what's happening. But now it's all come to a head, okay? And it's time for the final showdown. The final boss must be defeated. And God has called Elijah to do that. And before we even jump into our text particularly, I will just say this. This is an obvious application of this passage and this time in Israel's history. God calls his people to say hard things and to stand up for truth. God calls his people to take unpopular stances. That is something that we see over and over and over again in the Bible. And we would be foolish, I would be foolish, you would be foolish, to think that somehow we will avoid that call. That we will get to be popular and well-liked by everyone, and that there will be no resistance against us. Now, we're called to speak the truth in love, but I'll remind you, we just did a series in the evening on Proverbs. What does Proverbs say? It says, Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And I say all that to say that's not an excuse for us to go out willy-nilly trying to offend people or to be crude or rude in any way, but also to remind ourselves that if we're going to follow God, the world is going to oppose us. And sometimes the odds will be quite stark, as we have in this passage. So, first of all, Elijah has to say something and do something difficult. Secondly, Elijah makes this proposition. He makes this proposition. This is the final countdown. This is the end of it. This is where the music starts playing, and low at first, and then builds up if this was a movie scene. And Elijah gathers all the people together. And if you look in verse 21, this is the first thing he says to them. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? Now, that's kind of a difficult translation. It's not a bad translation, but it's a difficult translation. I will let you know that you could also say, instead of limping, hopping, like from one foot to another. Think of the groomsmen at your wedding. They're shifting their feet so they don't pass out, you know, while the preacher goes on and on. But also, the word opinions here is also the same Hebrew word for crutches. So it's how long will you keep leaning on one crutch and then going to lean on another crutch? And what Elijah is speaking against is called syncretism. Syncretism is the combining of two things, right? The combining of the worship of the Lord with the worship of something else. We do syncretism all the time. I've noticed in restaurants, there's more and more of this. I don't do this particularly, and I'm not judging people who do, but it's just not my style. You know how restaurants will do like pick two or pick three? For the people in here who can never make a decision, you can get like a piece of a salad and some soup and maybe like a quarter of a sandwich. I keep waiting for like the pick eight, right? It's like one teaspoon of soup and one piece of lettuce and one thing from everything on the menu, right? Well, while that may be appropriate at Panera Bread or wherever, it is not appropriate with God. And God is not interested in us combining him, that's what syncretism means, combining him with other gods. And we do this, right? We combine Christ. We want a little Christ on Sunday morning to feel good, that we might be forgiven, but we also want a little wealth. And we'd also like a little human approval. And we'd also like a little success. And we'd also maybe like a little moral high ground, if we can get it, to feel, be able to look down our nose at other people. There are lots of gods. We don't serve Baal, but there are lots of gods that we go hopping between. And I'll remind you now, and might remind myself, what is the greatest commandment? When Jesus was asked a question, to sum up basically what we call the Old Testament into one thing, and he said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself." Look, I'm an idolater. I'm talking to people who I assume are also idolaters and practicing syncretists who try to combine things. Can I just tell you something? That is subtraction by addition. You've heard of addition by subtraction, like a guy's on a team, but he's kind of like not a good influence, and maybe he's really talented, but he leaves the team, and all of a sudden they're better for it. It was addition by subtraction. Anything that we add to Christ ultimately subtracts from him. Anything that we add. This is what Paul was angry about in Galatians. It's been a big problem in the church. In the early church, it's still a problem today. Anything that you try to add to Christ, right? It is subtraction by addition. We trust in Christ alone. We don't want to go limping between two different opinions. Because that's the first thing that Elijah does, is he asks, how long is this going to go on? The next thing he does is he recognizes that the odds are not good, that he is in the minority. Look in verse 22. He says, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now look, I'm really bad at estimation. I'm going to tell you that right now. It is like an absolute weakness for me. There are 10 people in here. But are there 200 or are there 500? Man, I don't know how many people are in here. But let's just say that there are 450 people in here right now. Now I want you to imagine for a second. Look around the room. Feel free. It's fine. No one's going to get mad at you. Look around the room, okay, at all of these people. It's easy for me to do this because all of you are generally oriented in my direction. But just imagine for a second that everyone in this room was against you and wanted you to die. Everyone. Can you imagine the amount of anxiety and pressure that would induce in you? You know, even the most proud and confident of you. If we were to stand you up right now, if I were to call your name and be like, you know what, guys, this guy or this girl, she's the worst. He's the worst. And everyone was like, yeah, we hate them. We're laughing, but because it's just preposterous. This is what Elijah faces. Okay? And I just want us to be very careful. Let's not put ourselves in Elijah's place. Okay? Let's be very careful about that. Because it's much more likely that we were part of the majority than we are the minority. There is a Princeton professor, and he has he did a Twitter thread, which I had to find on some website. Anyway, you can't look up Twitter threads anymore. I don't know what they're doing over there, but if you're not a member. But There's a Princeton professor, and his name is Robert P. George, and he wrote this, and I think this is appropriate for our discussion. He teaches history, among other things, and he says, "I sometimes ask my students what their position on slavery would have been had they been white and living in the South before abolition. And guess what? They all would have been abolitionists. They all would have bravely spoken out against slavery and worked tirelessly against it. Of course, this is nonsense. Only the tiniest fraction of them, or any of us, would have spoken up against slavery or lifted a finger to free the slaves. Most of them, and us, would have gone along. Many would have supported the slave system and happily benefited from it." I responded to them by saying this: "I will credit their claim if they can show evidence of the following, that in leading their lives today, that they have stood up for the rights of unpopular victims of injustice whose very humanity is denied, and where they have done so knowing that it will make them extremely unpopular with their peers, that they will be loathed and ridiculed by popular, influential individuals and institutions in our society, that they would be abandoned by many of their friends, that they would be called nasty names, and that they would risk being denied valuable professional opportunities as a result of their moral witness. In short, my challenge is to show where they have, at risk to themselves and their futures, stood up for a cause that is unpopular in elite sectors of our culture today." Now, that's a fun little passage because that's a professor just putting some Ivy League students right in their place. And those of us who never make it to the Ivy League, be like, "Yeah, get them, professor," right? But what is the point? The point is this, is that we have high-minded ideals about ourselves and about what we would do and how we would stand up. I mean, we're going to confess our faith together in a little bit, and we're going to say, I'm going to ask, "Christian, what do you believe, and for what would you be willing to die?" And we're going to recite the Nicene Creed. Elijah is extremely outnumbered here. He is extremely outnumbered. But guess what? Even one person plus God is a majority. Walter Kaiser said that in his book. He said, one person plus God is a majority. And even when the odds are stacked against him, he's got the right person on his side. And that allows him to stand up to these immense, intimidating odds. Thirdly, I want us to look at the voices and the silence of this passage, because a lot of people talk, but there's also silence. First of all, let's look at the prophets of Baal. There are 450 of them, and they cry out to their God for 6 hours. Look in verse 26. It says, they prepared it, this is the end of the verse, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. Say, O Baal, answer us. And then if you skip down to verse 29, it says, and as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. That's at least 6 hours and maybe more. They are loud. They are dancing and singing. They are limping. The word is even used again. They're hopping about, if you look in verse 26. And at the end of all of this, they even begin to harm themselves. Look in verse 28. It says, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. It's a very stark image. But just like Baal is harming his followers, the false gods that you and I worship, they harm us. Right? They exact their price. Those things that I mentioned that we like, that we want along with Christ, wealth, human approval, success, moral high ground, whatever it is, security, good things, but not ultimate things. When we worship them, they take their toll on us and they will hurt us. And I would say that this is the big difference between idol worship and worship of the true and living God. I would ask two questions to you. First of all, what is your idol doing to you? Has God granted you the wisdom to be able to step outside yourself for a second and say, I really want this, but it is killing me. It is diminishing my life to pursue this. But the second thing I would ask you is this: wouldn't it be cool if there was a God who hurt himself instead of asking us to hurt ourselves? Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that be something? if there was a God that said, I don't want that. Instead, I will get hurt. I will get pierced. My blood will flow so that I may have you, syncretist, the one who limps between many different gods. Wouldn't that be something? The prophets of Baal are not the only people talking. Elijah is talking. And this is the funniest part of the passage, and it's okay to laugh at this. This is potty humor, so get ready for it. It's in the Bible. Sixth and seventh grade boys, here you go. Here's your proof text. But verse 27, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. How in the world, given the odds, is Elijah that confident? Right? Because this is, I've said this before, I've preached on this passage, this is just an absolute flex. I mean, just an unbelievable. You're outnumbered 450-1, right? They're going about their thing, and you're over there just literally trash-talking, right? That's what Elijah is doing. He's trash-talking them. Do you know why he's able to do that? I'll tell you why. I can't read all of 1 Kings 17, but the truth of the matter is that God has humbled Elijah. He has humbled him. In a severe manner, he has humbled him. He has called him out away from his family and friends and away from the land that he knew. He's lived hand to mouth for years on God's provision. Right? He goes to the brook Cherith, and then God magically, miraculously provides food for him there. Then God says, all right, well, the brook is dried up and you have no water. Go to Sidon, to this place where they don't really take care of their widows. And he meets this widow that's going to take care of him. And man, is this widow not a fun hang, if you want to call it. I mean, the first thing she says is, well, we're just about to die. We have nothing. And yet God miraculously supplies both the widow, her son, and Elijah's needs. So he has been living hand to mouth from God for years. And you know what that has done for him? That humility is it has given him a huge amount of confidence, but not in himself, but in God. And he looks at these other gods and he sees them for what they rightly are, which is nothing. And he mocks the people who think that they could ever answer. There's also, so the prophets of Baal are speaking, Elijah is speaking, but there's also these silences that happen. And this happens over and over again, so it's worthy of our attention. Look in verse 21. After Elijah says, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? What does it say right after he finishes? He says, and the people did not answer him a word. There was silence at his word. And then the writer of 1 Kings goes to great lengths to explain the silence of Baal. Look in verse 26. It says, after they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And then again in verse 29, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Baal is quiet. He is silent. I read a commentary on this passage by a guy named Phil Ryken. And again, I'm going to read to you, even though I think that's bad practice, but I want to read you something that he wrote about this very thing, about this silence. He said, take all the false gods of this world, all the idols and religious impostors. None of them can answer prayer. Some people worship success, selling their souls to climb the corporate ladder. They might receive awards, promotions, bonuses, but there is one thing a career cannot do. It cannot answer prayer. Some people worship pleasure, pampering themselves with rich food, exciting sporting events, and the latest music. They live with as much luxury as they can afford and as much sexuality as they can get away with, but there is one thing that food and concerts and travel and pornography cannot do. They cannot answer prayer. Some people worship the state, putting confidence in political solutions, government. Government may offer some stability and security. It may even offer a welfare check, but there is at least one thing that government cannot do. It cannot answer prayer. Some people worship personal beauty, giving priority to their outward appearance. As churches empty, health clubs flourish, we're told. That beauty may receive attention from those they seek to attract. But there is one thing that cosmetics and accessories cannot accomplish. They cannot answer prayer. Some people worship control, seeking to gain security in life by bringing order to some small corner of the universe. They might make an idol out of peace and quiet, or a tidy home, or a coin collection. But there is one thing a clean house and shiny coins cannot do. They cannot answer prayer. All these things can become gods. We may bow down before them and give them our money, time, and loyalty. We may offer them our affection. They may well cause us to waver between two opinions, but they are not true gods because they cannot answer prayer. This means that they will disappoint us when we need them most. When we are lonely, they cannot hear us. When we are sick, they cannot heal us. And when we are dying, they cannot save us. Amen. Well, the voices in the silence. Lastly, Elijah responds. He wants to leave no doubt. First of all, look in verse 25. We might have just glossed over this, but Elijah just lets them go first. Now, make no mistake about what's happening here. The people who lose this contest are going to die. Okay? And Elijah, so if fire comes down from heaven, right, or if lightning just strikes this altar of Baal, then Elijah's going to be killed like that. It's over. But he still lets him go first, such is his confidence. But it's not just that. Look in verses 33 and 35. He said, after he prepared the altar, he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. And the water ran down the altar and filled the trench also with water. Why is Elijah doing this? Why is he filling this altar with water, right, when he expects it to catch fire? Elijah's making sure that there is no doubt who's going to light this fire, right? He's pre-answering our doubts. His only hope is that God would act. The only hope that we have with this wet wood and this trench filled with water is that God is going to set it on fire. That's the only chance that we've got. I want you to hold on to that thought as we look at his prayer, and we'll come back to that. Next, Elijah prays. Now, I just want to compare and contrast two things that are happening in this passage that are pretty important for us to see. The prophets of Baal are going on for hours and hours. It's an absolute spectacle that probably would have been intimidating and impressive. You would have walked away from Mount Carmel and someone said, how was the worship of Baal? And you would say, man, something was happening there. They were cutting themselves and screaming, and it was a scene. It was nothing like I've ever seen. Now, as wild and crazy as that would be, I want you to contrast with me what Elijah does. Okay? Look in verse 30. And he repaired the altar of the Lord. So he took some stones. Actually, the last time I preached, it was Genesis 35 about Jacob putting these stones up. These are the same exact stones in the same exact place. We know this because of the prayer. And he takes these stones and he stacks them back up. He repairs the altar. Then in verse 36, look at this. He doesn't even go as quickly as possible. He waits for the right time. It says, at the time of the offering of the oblation. Do you see what Elijah is doing? He is about to worship God, but he's worshiping God on God's terms. He's not like, hey, we're going to make a big production out of it that's going to impress people. He says, oh, no. We're just going to do what God has told us to do. We're just simply going to be faithful. We're going to put this altar back together. We're going to wait to the time of the oblation, the time when God has called us to worship him. And then all he does is pray this really simple prayer. And I want you to look at this prayer because it is a God for renewal, a renewal-fueled prayer. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Look, he invokes God's faithful history right off the bat. He says, you've been faithful to us even when we haven't been faithful. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. What is his concern? His concern is that God would be praised and glorified. He says, and that I am your servant. He acknowledges his own humility before God and says, I simply serve you. And that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Now, I want to close with this. You might be saying to yourself, as I've said to myself, look, you know, it's 2023, it's September 10th, you know, I didn't get good sleep last night, but I'm here at worship, and you might be struggling to believe. And you might say to yourself, hey, you know what would really get me believing? If, you know, the pastors came over and like doused some wood with water, and then all of a sudden fire just showed up from nowhere and burned it up. Man, these people had no... If God would just do that in my life, then it would be easy to believe. Right? If he would just send miraculous fire from heaven. If you find yourself saying that, I just want to remind you of something. I want you to remember that the people who walked across the dry bed of the Red Sea grumbled against God and asked to go back to slavery. That these very Israelites who will see this, many of them, most of them even, will backslide and go back to Baal and Asherah and other gods. Our faith is not in signs. Jesus warns us about that. He gives us signs, but he warns us not to trust only in them. But the other thing I would tell you is that God still does send fire. God still sends fire. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God sends his Holy Spirit in power upon the disciples. And how is that described for us? And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. See, the fire that God sends today is the fire of changed hearts and changed minds. God is warming people from the inside out. How did John Wesley describe his conversion? He said, I felt my heart was strangely warmed. My prayer for you this morning, for myself this morning, is not that you would be impressed by our worship, that you would like the songs, or you would think that this is a good sermon. My prayer for you and me, and what I need more than anything, is that God would set my heart on fire. And let me tell you something, he does. He reaches down in his providence and in his wisdom, and he takes your heart, which is soaked in the worldliness and self-centeredness of your own sin and your own life, and through his Spirit, he can set it ablaze. And that is our hope for renewal. Is that Jesus Christ, when he went away, he said, it is good. He told his disciples, it's good that I go away. It's not good that I go away because you're going to miss me or because you'll be sad. No, it's good because the Helper is coming. And we will experience no renewal in this church. Hear me, okay? We will experience no renewal in this church by selecting a good senior pastor or a good minister of discipleship or changing out the elders or the deacons or the women in the church. No, the only renewal that we will really experience is when the Holy Spirit sets our hearts on fire. And the good news of the gospel is that God does that. He still does. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we are tired of limping between two opinions. And we ask that you would send your fire. That you would consume all of our dross. That you would remake us in your image. Lord, only you can do it. Only you can. And we ask that you would. In Christ's name. Amen.